Well, hello, North Peace Church family. Wanted to just take a few moments and re-record the sermon from yesterday. I heard from a few people that it was kind of pausing and glitching, and so I thought that it was an important message for you to hear, so we're going to redo it, and then hopefully you can listen throughout the week and be able to hear the rest of the book of Haggai. So if you have a Bible, you can grab it. And you can turn to the book of Haggai. This is our last week studying this book of the Bible. And then next week, we're actually going to start into the book of Zechariah together. So I want to just remind you, the book of Haggai takes place in 520 BC. And the setting of Haggai's ministry, right? God calls him to this prophetic ministry, and the setting is the rebuild of the temple. The nation of Judah had been conquered by Babylon. The city of Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed in 586 BC, and then the Jews had been carried off into exile. But then in 538 BC, they were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and they were allowed to start work on the temple. And in the first 2 years, the foundation of the temple is laid, sacrifices start again, and then because of opposition, the work stops for 16 years. And then Haggai is called by God to essentially call out the people and to convict them to start work on the temple again. And so in chapter 1, we saw that even though the work on the temple had stopped, the people actually had no problem building their own houses. And so we read in chapter 1 that they were actually living in paneled houses, which that can mean a couple of things. One interpretation is that all of their houses were roofed, meaning they were finished, they were done. Another way to translate that word is paneled is that they were quite fancy houses, comfortable. And so what God says is, you know, you are all living in your finished, comfortable houses while my house lays in ruins. And so God pointed out all of these frustrations in their lives with the harvest and eating and drinking and having no satisfaction. And God says that was actually him doing that, attempting to wake them up. He had sent drought and famine so that they would essentially snap out of it and start work on the temple again. And the exciting thing was, at the end of chapter 1, we see God stir up the people's hearts, right? Their spirits are stirred up. The people obey God, they fear him, and then they get to work. And so we saw at the end of chapter 1, the temple rebuild resumes. Now, last week in the beginning of chapter 2, we saw discouragement sink in. There were some people who were a little bit older who had seen the glory and the wealth and the beauty of the original temple. And so what was happening as they were rebuilding is comparisons were being made to their efforts, right? And so there was no way that this new temple would ever compare to the old temple. And so God encourages his people to be strong, to remember his covenant with them, to know that his spirit is among them, literally is standing with them, and he encourages them to keep working. And then we saw in verses 6 to 9, just a little glimpse of God's plan, being the person of Jesus, God in the flesh, come to dwell with his people. So this morning in the remainder of chapter 2, we're going to see the heart issue going on as the people rebuilt the temple. And what we're going to see this morning, and this is so fascinating, is that it wasn't just about the temple. God is actually after his people's hearts. And even if they were just outwardly obeying him, their hearts were actually still full of sin and rebellion. So if you have your Bibles open, we want to read Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10. So it says this: on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9 month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. The reading of God's word. So this passage that we're going to look at is really two words that Haggai received from the Lord. The first one in verses 10 to 19 addresses all the people. And then the second one in verses 20 to 23 is addressed specifically just to just Zerubbabel. So in verse 10, we're told again the very specific date of this word of the Lord that came to Haggai. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. So according, and I've done this with all of these dates, according to our calendar system, this word of the Lord came to Haggai on December 18th, 520 BC. So keep in mind, this is 3 months since the work of the temple restarted. Work on the temple began on the 24th day of the sixth month. And then so here we are 3 months later, and then Haggai has another word for the people. And it's very interesting how Haggai goes about bringing this prophetic message to the people. In verse 11, he's told by God, go and ask the priests about the law. Now, that was quite normal because one of the duties of the priests was to give rulings in matters that pertain to the temple rituals and the law and determining whether things were clean or unclean. So, for instance, in Leviticus 10, this is directions that were given to Aaron, the high priest. It says this, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Now, we won't read it, but even in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see that legal decisions were then brought to the priests or the judges, and they would give a ruling, right, on whether things were clean or unclean or matters pertaining to the temple rituals or legal things. And so the priests would give rulings about that. So Haggai is told, go to the priests, and basically he has two questions for them. So the first question in verse 12, it says, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? So I think we can read that and we kind of go, what? Holy meat, wrapping it up in the fold of my garment, touching other things. Like, what on earth is Haggai asking here? So when the law talks about holiness, right? This was a common for them, but for us, we kind of go like, what on earth are you talking about? So when the law talks about holiness, excuse me, or holy meat, or things becoming, you know, holy or unclean, the word holiness simply means set apart. And it was the setting apart of someone or something for consecration to a sacred task or purpose. And so the Old Testament talks about all sorts of things being holy or set apart. So here's a few examples. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the Sabbath day, that day of the week, God says, I want you to keep it holy, meaning I want you to keep it set apart, different from the other 6 days of the week. So there's a day of the week that we're told is holy, set apart. Exodus 19, verse 23. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. So Mount Sinai, this spatial area, was consecrated, meaning it was set apart, it was considered holy. A mountain was considered holy. Exodus 29, 27, you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. So part of this sacrifice, right, the breast and the thigh, we're told, was set apart, was consecrated, would be viewed as holy. Even Exodus 30, verse 26, with it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. So here you have a whole list of things, right? The tent of meeting, the table, the utensils, the lampstand, you know, consecrate all of them so that they're holy, right? And we could go on looking at different examples of things or people being set apart, holy for a sacred task or purpose. So here's what's interesting. Haggai asked the priests, if I take a piece of holy meat, right? So that would have been, think about what we just read, you know, the breast, the thigh was viewed as holy. If I take a piece of holy meat, meaning meat that was dedicated or set apart for a sacrifice, and if I take that piece of meat and I put it in the fold of my garment, so if you can imagine, right, if I take a piece of holy meat and I kind of wrap it up in my shirt, right, in the fold of my garment, and then if I take my garment, right, and I touch other things, so if I touch oil or stew or wine and those examples that he uses, do those things become holy? So think about his question, right? If I take holy meat and I wrap it in my shirt and then I go and touch a whole bunch of other stuff with my shirt, do those things become holy? So the Old Testament law did teach that a holy person or a holy object could cause what comes into direct contact with it to also become holy. So a super clear example is Exodus 29, 37. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Here it is. Whatever touches the altar shall also become holy. So it was assumed that holiness could be transferred from a consecrated or a set-apart object to another object, right? Consecrate the altar, whatever touches the altar also becomes holy. So what Haggai is asking now is, well, then can that holiness be passed on a third time? Does holiness just keep getting passed on? And the priests answer him at the end of verse 12, no. So in short, holiness is not contagious and passed on over and over and over and over. Consecrated meat, if I wrapped it in my garment, it would make the garment holy, but the holiness of the garment doesn't pass on to bread and stew and wine and oil. And so it seems like a really odd question for Haggai to ask. But this first question is actually the setup for Haggai's second question, which then strikes at the heart of the matter going on. So Haggai's second question is in verse 13. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, and by he means those same examples, does it become unclean? So notice the question is flipped now. If I become unclean because I touched a dead body, and then if I go and I touch bread and stew and wine and oil, do those things become unclean? And the law did teach that one who was defiled or unclean because of contact with a dead body, that person would then pollute all that he contacted. So in Numbers 19, verse 11, whoever touches the dead body of any person shall be unclean 7 days. He shall cleanse himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and so be clean. But if he does not clean himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not become clean. Whoever touches a dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. This is why they went through such rigorous things. If you came into contact with a dead body, you had to separate yourself and cleanse yourself on the third and the seventh day. And if because it was viewed that uncleanness was contagious, for lack of a better term. Your ceremonial defilement could be transferred to other things. And so Haggai asks this question. If I touch a dead body and become unclean, and then I go and touch a whole bunch of food, does the food become unclean? And the priests answer him at the end of verse 13. It does become unclean. Meaning your uncleanness, your defilement can be passed on. Now, verse 14, here's the kicker. Haggai is setting them up to then strike at the heart of the matter. Verse 14, it says, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. So he totally sets them up to then strike at the heart of the matter. And it reminds me, if you know the story of King David, after he has committed adultery with Bathsheba and he's schemed and he's got her husband murdered, and then Nathan the prophet comes to David and tells him this story, and you know, David's so upset about this story, and then Nathan says, "You are the man, David." Right? It's the same kind of thing. Haggai asks a question about cleanness and holiness and or uncleanness, and then he says, this is you, Israelites. What Haggai is getting at is you people are unclean, and therefore the work that you're doing with your hands is also unclean. So Haggai is obviously more interested than just a ruling concerning holy or defiled foods. He's actually interested in the spiritual condition of the people. And so what he's getting at is that the work on the temple doesn't make your hearts holy. Actually, just the opposite, he says. Disobedience and sin renders even sacrificial worship unacceptable. Your work and your worship doesn't sanctify your sin. But conversely, your sin contaminates your work and your worship. That's what Haggai is getting at. He's saying the work that you're doing on the temple doesn't fix the heart issue, but your sin in your heart contaminates the work that you're doing on the temple. And so we're getting a little bit of a glimpse into the spiritual condition of the people in Haggai's day. Due to their spiritual condition, the work that they were doing, God viewed it as unclean, unacceptable. Nothing that people did would be acceptable until they dealt with their sinful condition through repentance and forgiveness. Because of their spiritual uncleanness, the Lord actually took no pleasure in their undertaking of a sacred task like rebuilding the temple. Now, we need to understand, for sure, this revelation through Haggai would have been absolutely shocking to the people. I mean, I can almost hear their response. Like, have we not responded to make the temple a priority? Haven't we set out to accomplish this? I mean, Haggai, we're 3 months into the rebuild. Shouldn't we be viewed as holy rather than impure because of what we're trying to do? But until the issue of their spiritual condition was resolved, no amount of religious activity they performed would be acceptable to the Lord. The people needed repentance. See, I love that Haggai, the book of Haggai is about the rebuild of the temple, but not really. The book of Haggai is primarily about the spiritual condition of the people's hearts. And even though they obeyed and started building, God comes down on them and says, what you're doing is unclean, and I'm not even happy about it because your hearts are so far from me. Because of your spiritual state, Israel, God is taking no pleasure in this undertaking. When attitudes are wrong, nothing given to God is really acceptable. God all along wanted sincere worship first and then performance of the temple rituals second. So God again in verse 15 tells the people, consider. Right? We saw that twice in chapter 1. God said to the people, consider your ways. And so he says in verse 15, consider from this day onward, meaning think about your actions and your life circumstances. Consider your ways. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? And then he gives examples. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were 10. And one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there's 20. So it's very similar to chapter 1. And if you remember, God said in chapter 1, you know, you eat, but you never have your fill. You drink, but you're never satisfied. You've sown much, but you've harvested little. And it's the same kind of concept here. He says you go to a heap of 20 measures of grain, but there's only 10, right? 50% of what you were expecting, right? The harvest was actually only giving you half of what you were expecting. And then he says you go to draw 50 measures of wine, and there's only 20, right? So the grape harvest, the wine production is 60% less than what you were expecting. And then God says in verse 17 that he is the one that's doing this, right? I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. So God says, I'm the one doing this, right? God sent the blight. God sent the mildew and the hail. He's the reason that their harvest was so disappointing. And look at the end of verse 17. And yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So there's the heart issue going on. God did all of these things, and yet the people did not turn to him. No repentance. Again, just like in chapter 1, these things happening to them were not just happenstance. They weren't just freak accidents, but they were ways God was reminding his people of their duty to him. And so in verse 18, again, God says, consider from this day onward. Same wording in verse 15. And the Hebrew literally says, consider from this day and upward. Right? A paraphrased translation could be, carefully remember how things used to be before the rebuild. Or from now on, start thinking about the past. Consider your ways. And then he says, from the 24th day of the ninth month, consider your ways. So 3 months into the temple rebuild, consider your ways. Since the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is there seed in the barn? And then he says, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. Terrible harvest. No grapes, no figs, no pomegranates, no oil, or no olives. Why? Is it because they stopped building the temple? Yes, but on a much deeper heart level, verse 17, because they would not turn to the Lord. No repentance. So God says, this is why I'm doing all of these things. And yet God says at the end of verse 19, but from this day on, I will bless you. And it's meant to be reminiscent of the promises that God had made to his people in the past. If you remember, God promised to bless Abraham in Genesis 12:2, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Even God promised Isaac in Genesis 26:3, sojourn in this land and I will be with you and will bless you. And to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. So God is just reminding them, it's reminiscent of these promises from the past. God says, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. Just like I promised to bless Abraham, just like I promised to bless Isaac, I will bless you. Now, the book of Haggai ends with Haggai receiving a second word of the Lord on the same day. And this word was specifically for Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. And so God tells him in verses 21 and 22 that he's about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms, destroying the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, overthrowing chariots and riders, and horses and riders shall go down, every one of them by the sword of his brother. And so it's very similar language to the end of Haggai's word in verses 7 and 9 of chapter 2, right? The image of shaking. And that kind of imagery was used often in the Old Testament to talk about, you know, when God would come and save his people and manifest his presence, often the images of the heavens and the earth shaking. It was like creation reacting to God coming. And some of the language used at the end of Haggai would have reminded people of times when God did this in the past. So in verse 22, overthrow the thrones of kingdoms, right? We've seen that in Genesis 19:25. And he overthrew those cities and all of the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. So there's the story when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He overthrew them. And so we get that same kind of language. And some of you, when you read, you know, the horses and their riders shall go down, you would have remembered the story of the Exodus, right? When the Israelites went through the Red Sea and then God collapsed the water on Pharaoh and his armies. And then in Exodus 15, Moses sings, I will sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So very similar language. And God is Haggai is pointing back and using this similar language in Israel's history when God showed up and he shook the nations and he saved his people and showed his glory. And Haggai tells Zerubbabel, God is going to do that again. Right? I'm about to do it again, Zerubbabel. And then in verse 23, we get this interesting promise. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. So Zerubbabel is kind of singled out here, and it's amazing. The idea of divine selection, it's kind of piled on here, right? Look at some of the language used. He says, my servant, I have chosen you. I will take you. You're my signet ring. And so no one could argue, wait, Zerubbabel, are you sure God's chosen you? Because the language is just piled on. And so God says, I'm going to make you my signet ring. Now, here's what's interesting. Zerubbabel is not the king. There is no king in Jerusalem. He's the governor. However, Zerubbabel is a descendant of Jehoiakim, who was one of the kings of Judah. And in Jeremiah 22, we get this picture of Zerubbabel's line in the past having the signet ring removed and God's favor being taken away. In Jeremiah 22, verse 24, it says, as I live, declares the Lord, though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. So think about that. In the past, God said, because of your sin and your rebellion and your idolatry, I am tearing the signet ring off and I'm giving it to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so now Zerubbabel, in the line of these past kings, God says, I'm going to make you my signet ring. And a signet ring was a symbol of authority. It was a symbol of, it corresponded to the crown and the throne. It was this token of authority. And if you know a bit of the of history, right, that when a king would write a letter or a proclamation or a decree, oftentimes in wax, he would make an imprint of the signet ring, and it was a way to say that this bears weight, this has authority, it is marked with the ring of the king, right? And so it's amazing to me that in the past, God said, I'm removing that authority, that favor, because of your rebellion, and now God says, I am actually restoring that, Zerubbabel. I haven't forgotten. Right? This Davidic line of kings where I made a promise. I haven't forgotten that. So here's the thing. This promise is given to Zerubbabel, and yet this shaking that God talks about didn't happen in Zerubbabel's day. Zerubbabel was key in rebuilding the temple, but not long after that, he dropped off into obscurity. We have no idea if he was removed from office by the Persians. We have no idea if Zerubbabel died while ruling. He kind of, he's mentioned in Zechariah, he's mentioned in Ezra, he's mentioned in Haggai. But after that, he kind of just disappears off the map. Zerubbabel did not usher in a triumphant period described in verses 20 to 23. And here's why. The promises given to Zerubbabel find their ultimate expression and fulfillment in a greater Zerubbabel who was to come. So what God's doing here is he's reminding Zerubbabel, I haven't forgotten the promise that I made to King David, that he would always have a king on the throne. Right? I haven't forgotten that I promised to your ancestor, King David, that a Messiah, a ruler, was going to come from his line. Zerubbabel, I'm making you my signet ring, this token of authority given to you, right? I removed it from your grandfather because of their sin and their rebellion, but he's saying to Zerubbabel, I haven't forgotten. There's a greater one coming. And here's what's exciting. When you get to the Gospel of Matthew, we see this being fulfilled. In the very beginning, in the genealogy, it says this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So there it is. The son of Abraham, the son of David. So here's someone from the line of David. And then in verse 12 of Matthew 1, and after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. So here is this man in the lineage of Jesus. So here's the promise. Zerubbabel, you are one in a long line of kings going back to David and the promise God made to him, and now moving forward to Jesus and the fulfillment of that promise. So the ending of Haggai is so encouraging. God, through his prophet Haggai, spurs the people on to start work on the temple after 16 years. But I think we would be reading the book wrong if we thought it was only about the temple. I think in both chapters in Haggai, we see God interested in the state of his people's hearts. Even in our passage this morning, Haggai reveals to the people that their work on the temple is in vain and it's unclean because they're full of sin. They were not repenting and turning back to God. Sure, they were outwardly doing that what they were supposed to do. They were 3 months into this temple rebuild, and yet God says, the work of your hands is unclean because you are unclean. So I think this so readily applies to us today. We can be guilty of doing the exact same thing, believing that as long as I am outwardly doing the right things, God will be impressed with that. Right? So we do this, right? As long as I can just outwardly check the boxes and do the right thing, then God must be impressed with that. And God, all along in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, he's not primarily interested in perfect outward obedience. All along, we see God is after people's hearts. He wants people to turn to him, to love him, not just to perform well. But we do the same thing, and you can insert any number of examples, right? Go to church, check. Tithe, check. Don't swear, check, right? And you can insert any number of examples, but we often do this, and very quickly, following Jesus can become us doing outward things that we're supposed to do. All the while, our hearts might be full of sin and unclean things and rebellion and hatred and just all of this dark stuff inside of us. And we can think that we're impressing God because we're doing these outward things. We're obeying outwardly. Jesus even talked about this. Basically, the entire Sermon on the Mount is about this. Jesus took outward obedience only, and he actually upped it so it was more so to do with the state of our heart. What Jesus did with the Sermon on the Mount is that he would take how the law was interpreted in his day and age, and he would say, no, you've missed the point, right? So think of some of these examples. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you know, don't murder. And people in that day and people today, we can go, check, never murdered anyone. I'm doing pretty good. And Jesus says, but I tell you, don't be angry with your brother. And essentially he says, you know, you might not have physically murdered someone and you can go, check, never done that. But Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you've murdered him in your heart. Right? So again, he makes it about the state of our hearts, right? Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, right? And many of us can go, check, never cheated on my spouse. I have never committed adultery. But then Jesus says, but I tell you, if you have looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. So again, he ups the ante. He says, it's not just about outward obedience. If you're committing all of these things where no one sees it, Right? He says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But he says, actually, don't resist someone who's evil. The idea of retaliation, and it has to be even. And if you do something to me, I get to do it back to you. And Jesus says, actually, don't retaliate. Right? If someone slaps you, turn your cheek and let them slap you on the other side. Jesus says, you've heard that it was taught, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But he says, no. Love your enemy. Pray for people who persecute you. Right? The idea of giving to the needy and generosity, and people in that day and people in our day, we would do it very loudly and make sure that everyone knew, look at how much I'm donating. And right, I'm going to make a loud, this is what they would do. Their coins in the collection box and clang, and just make sure, wow, that was a lot of clangs in the collection box, right? And let's flaunt our generosity. And what does Jesus say? No one should know if you're generous or not. Right? Give in secret. He says, don't even let yourself know, right? Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Give and be generous in secret so that no one knows. Now, why is that? Because then it's about your heart. Then you're not being generous just so that you get praise from people. You're being generous because of what Jesus has done for you. Even the topic of prayer, Jesus brings up, and Pharisees in that day would pray these extravagant prayers with big theological words. And what does Jesus say? Go pray in secret. Right? Go to your closet, close the door, and pray to your Father who hears you. That's it. Even fasting. Right? No one should know you're fasting, Jesus says. Right? Paraphrase. Have a shower, clean yourself up. You don't need to tell anyone that you're fasting. See, the gospel, following Jesus, is not simply begrudging obedience. Being a Christian is not, fine, I'll obey because I have to. Following Jesus is about Him actually giving us new hearts and changing our desires and changing our motivations so that not only do we obey Him, but that we want to obey Him. The Israelites felt convicted about not building the temple. They got to work, and yet God still, in our passage, says, you're full of sin, and you're not turning back to me. Don't just go through the motions. Don't just do the outward things. Repent of your ways and turn to me, God says. See, the problem is not that you and I just need to obey better. The problem is you and I need new hearts. Even Jesus says this in Mark 7. And he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. See, ultimately, the problem is not just our outward sources. The problem is our own hearts, full of sin and wickedness. We need new hearts. And the bad news of the gospel is, left to ourselves, you and I cannot do it. We are unable to clean ourselves up. We are unable to sanitize ourselves enough. We can't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. It's impossible. I think the story of Israel in the Old Testament shows us that. They just can't do it, right? Even after 70 years in exile, they come back and they still haven't learned their lesson. Human beings are just incapable of being holy enough and righteous enough and good enough. And unfortunately, I think that is what the caricature of Christianity is in our day and age. If you would go and ask someone who's not a believer, what does it mean to be a Christian? Odds are many people, and maybe even some Christians believe this, being a Christian means trying to be really good so that you get to go to heaven. And that is not what it means to follow Jesus. This is why the promise through Zerubbabel is so important in the book of Haggai. God tells the people, turn back to me. You're unclean, and the work of your hands is unclean. And here's the kicker. The people cannot fix themselves up. And yet God promises to Zerubbabel, you are my signet ring. You're a sign that I haven't forgot my promise to send someone, a Messiah from the line of David, to come and fix this problem of sin and uncleanness, to turn people's hearts back to me. And so you know the gospel message. Jesus comes and he lives a life of perfect, willing obedience to the Father. Where you and I fail miserably at, Jesus succeeds. And Jesus goes willingly to death on a cross, our death that we deserved. And on the cross, all of our uncleanness, all of our shame and guilt, all of our sin and rebellion is placed onto Jesus. And God's justice and wrath against that pour out onto him, and Jesus dies. And he's buried, and 3 days later he rises from the dead, which means it guarantees that the payment for our sin was accepted. And then the New Testament says astounding things about what it actually means to follow Jesus and place our trust in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, think about that, for your sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice what Paul didn't say. Paul didn't say Jesus became sin so that you would have a better shot at making it. He doesn't say Jesus became sin so that you could pull yourselves up and do this on your own. No, Paul says Jesus became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Meaning, this righteousness is not even ours, right? Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. Earlier in that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not a sanitized version of what he used to be. No. If you're in Christ, you are a new creation. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we follow Jesus, it's not about outwardly doing all the right things. It's about inwardly Jesus changing our desires and giving us new hearts. And it's about us wanting to obey Jesus because he's been so good to us. So I want to encourage you, do not fall into the trap thinking, as long as I can just do all the right things outwardly, God must be impressed with me. Now, I talk to lots of Christians who very subtly fall into that trap. Yeah, Jesus died for me. He forgives me of my sins. But now, as I'm day in and day out living this, if I am doing really good and I'm obeying really well, that's when God is impressed with me. And when I mess up and I sin, it's like I got to start all over again. And God doesn't love me, and he is disappointed in me, and he hates me. Do not fall into that trap, because that's actually not the gospel. The only reason that God is impressed with any of us is because of Jesus, not because of our performance. Right? When God looks at you, and if you're in Christ, the reason that God is impressed with you is because he sees his son, Jesus, not your performance. I mean, the Israelites were rebuilding the temple, and God still told them, turn back to me. So I want to encourage you, you can actually rest in the finished work of Jesus and rest in the fact that God accepts you because of his son, not because of your performance. And then ask God that he would continually soften your heart and cause you not to just obey him, but to change your desire so that you long to obey him. And as the gospel sinks deeper and deeper into your heart, it will change your desires so that you just long to obey and please Jesus in response to what he's done for you. And so I think by way of application, two things that we can do similar to this is that, like verse 15 and like verse 18 says, that we would often consider our ways, that we would look back and we would ask God, is there things in my life that aren't right? I need to consider what I'm doing. Consider my path that I'm taking. And then, like verse 17 says, that we would turn back to God, that you and I would live lives of repentance where we often, right, change our minds and turn back to God when we find ourselves straying. So God, I thank you for this short little book in the Old Testament. And God, I thank you that even though the book of Haggai is on the surface a book about rebuilding the temple, that in reality it goes so much deeper than that, that yet again, it's about the gospel. It's about you longing for people's hearts to be turned back to you. And so, God, forgive us when we fall into that trap where we think that somehow we have to perform good enough to impress you. That somehow, you know, yes, Jesus forgives us, but somehow I have to do good enough to earn your favor, God, or to make it in the end. And God, that's just the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is that we are unable to do this. And God, you are impressed with us and you have favor towards us solely because of your son Jesus, not because of anything that we do. So help us to actually believe that, and that God, you would do this work where you change our hearts and change our motivations and our desires so that, yes, we obey you, Jesus, but even more than that, that we long to obey you. Not a begrudging obedience where we go, fine, I know that I have to obey, but that we would go, no, I long to obey Jesus because of what he's done for me. So do that work in our hearts, Jesus. Only you can soften hard hearts. Only you can produce this desire in us to follow you. And so would you do that, Jesus? And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.